You to turn now in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew. Turn to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 9. Matthew 9. We will pick up our reading and study of Matthew 9 there at verse 9. You can find that on your Pew Bible on page 814. Matthew 9, beginning at verse 9. I'll invite you to stand, if you're able, for the reading of God's holy and infallible word. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as Jesus reclined at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" But when he heard it, he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." And the disciples of John came to him, saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch tears away from the garment, and a worse tear is made. Neither is new wine put into old wineskins. If it is, the skins burst, and the wine is spilled, and the skins are destroyed. But new wine is put into fresh wineskins, and so both are preserved." Amen. Let's pray and ask God's blessing on the preaching of the word. We pray, O Lord, that you would enable us to understand this text. We praise you for it. We thank you that you have ordained it for our good, that we sit under it this evening. And we pray, O Lord, that you would soften our hearts, that we might receive it, that it might transform us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. One of the things that Christians are often charged with by the world at large is being a bunch of killjoys. It feels like this accusation comes up every so often where people accuse Christians of being, you know, rather judgmental and depressed sorts of people who go around making sure that everyone else is having a little bit less of a good time. This is, of course, not a new accusation against Christians. It's sort of been an accusation in every age. You know, in the early 1900s, there's a famous quote by the atheist, essayist, and journalist Harold Mencken, who defined the Puritans as those who have that haunting fear that someone somewhere may be happy. That's how many in the world view us. Like any lie, the reason it can sometimes seem plausible to the world that Christians are such a way is that we have to confess there are sometimes Christians who have a life, or conceive of Christian life, we might say, as a sort of dour, depressed reality. That if you're a true Christian on a higher spiritual plane, then you will be truly aware of all your sin at every waking moment of every day, and all you will think about is how unworthy and cast down you are, how much God's judgment rests upon you. Of course, that's not the model of a healthy Christian life, a serious Christian life. And more critically, it's not the right way to think of God. The reason I can say that is because Jesus is just not this way. He's just not this way. That's not what we encounter in the Gospels. It's not what we encounter in this passage, a Jesus who is constantly dour and grim, bringing lots of bad news and long faces wherever he goes. No, wherever Jesus travels within the Gospels, men are made happy and whole. They're made happy and whole We've seen that in recent days in the Gospel of Matthew, where Christ is storms threatening death are rebuked and life is saved. Wherever Christ is, the spiritually oppressed and the demon-possessed are set free. Wherever Christ is, the lame walk, the blind see, the sick are healed, and the dead are raised. And it's amazing to contemplate just how much celebration would have followed in the wake of all that wondrous, happy good that Christ accomplished. Well, today, we get a little glimpse of the celebration. The celebration that follows the wonderful, happy good that Christ brings about. Where Christ is, forgiven sinners feast. That's what this passage is really about. The feasting of forgiven sinners. So let's consider this passage. Let's unpack it in three ways this evening. First, we'll look at the invitation to the feast. We'll look at the guests of the feast and the reason for the feast. The invitation, the guests, and the reason. Those will be our three points this evening. First, the invitation to the feast. As we open up this particular scene in Jesus' life, one of the questions you might ask is why? Why all this feasting? Well, the reason for the feasting seems to be kicked off by a call of Jesus, an invitation of Jesus that we encounter there in verse 9. That's how this whole text opens. Jesus calls someone. Jesus passes by a man named Matthew there in verse 9. He's manning a tax booth, we're told, and he summons him. Follow me. And Matthew, we're told, he rose and he followed him. Now let's just think about this call for a minute. It's amazing, if you look at this call, just how little detail we have about this exchange. You know, actually, if you measure it by the normal standards of human interaction, this is rather strange, isn't it? I mean, Jesus happens to be going by this man, just sitting there doing his work, and he speaks two words, follow me, and Matthew gets up and follows him. It's a remarkable thing. You know, we don't read all sorts of things. We don't read that Jesus stopped and he met Matthew, and with reason and extensive conversation, he convinced Matthew that Matthew should abandon his calling right there, what to that point had been his calling, and follow Jesus. We just don't read it. We don't read that Jesus, well, he overwhelmed Matthew with his winning personality, his authority. No. All we read is that Jesus said, follow me. And Matthew got up and left. What are we to make of this? Well, I would suggest to you that this is actually a continuation of a pattern that we've been observing in Jesus' life, especially over the last few episodes that we've considered in Matthew chapter 8 and Matthew 9. You know, throughout these chapters, there's not been a lot of Jesus talking. You notice this? There's been a lot of traveling. There's been a lot of healing. Jesus has actually been a man of few words ever since we left off the Sermon on the Mount. But even though he's a man of few words, every time Jesus speaks, things happen. You notice this? When Jesus speaks, storms dissolve into calm. When Jesus speaks later in verse 32 of chapter 8, he speaks to a legion of demons and he gives them a single word, go. And they go. The passage we looked at last week, Jesus speaks to the paralytic. He says, your sins are forgiven. They're forgiven. He says, rise up and walk. And he walks. It's amazing how Jesus keeps speaking and things just keep happening. Not extensive arguments, not pleading, not reasoning. It just, he speaks and it happens. And it happens in all spheres, doesn't it? It happens in the physical sphere, in the storm. It happens in the spiritual realm, in the demons that are cast out. It happens in the bodies of people who are paralyzed. And here we see it happen in the heart of a man You see, that's what's going on. When Jesus says, follow me, he speaks to Matthew's heart, and without a moment's hesitation, Matthew stands and follows. His great authority, the power of his speech, extends not only over the wind and the waves, it extends over our hearts. Jesus cannot but speak, and we must obey. We must obey. It's amazing to reflect on that fact. It's a terrifying thought, actually. It's even somewhat offensive, I think, to some people, the idea that Jesus could have that kind of authority. You know, there are many things that our world prizes today. And one of the things that our world prizes is the idea that our thoughts and our mind, well, they're free. They're sort of off limits from any outside coercion. It's actually a very precious idea to us. We get very frustrated at any sort of sense that there might be thought police going on around in the world. There might be someone who has the right to tell us what to believe, to speak over our minds. That's very bothersome to us. In fact, it's so bothersome, we have all sorts of laws that we've instantiated to make sure that freedom of conscience and freedom of thinking is preserved for us. And that's all well and good in its place. But we need to recognize, brothers and sisters, that that does not bind Jesus. It just doesn't. He has the power to speak to the hearts of men, and they must follow him. It shouldn't be terrifying to us, precisely because, brothers and sisters, this is actually exactly what happens in this thing we call salvation. You know, salvation, if you wanted to get down to a very simple definition of it, one definition you could offer up is this: that Jesus called us. He calls us. Now, this pattern is proven true throughout the scriptures. It's over and over in the Bible. God saves men by calling them. God calls Noah, and he calls Abraham, and he calls Moses out of a burning bush. He calls Joshua. He calls Samuel while he's a young boy lying in bed. He keeps calling his people. And what we are seeing here with Jesus and Matthew is the continuation of this principle that when God calls, men respond. It's not just famous and important Christians either. Our Reformed forefathers recognize that actually this is true of all of us, that if we are to rise to any kind of spiritual good in this life, it will be because of an effectual calling. That's how the Catechism speaks of it. Effectual calling. What is effectual calling? Here's what the Catechism says. Effectual calling is a work of God's Spirit, whereby convincing us of our sin and misery, enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ, and renewing our wills, he doth persuade and enable us to embrace Jesus Christ, freely offered to us in the gospel. It's a good reminder, brothers and sisters, especially for those of you who are perhaps interested in Christ. Perhaps you're in a stage of life in which you're exploring Christianity and you're considering it. You know, that can feel like a lot of initiative is happening on your side. Like there's, we even speak that way. I'm seeking, I'm a seeker. But you know, one of the things about growing up in the Christian life is coming to this recognition. It's really the recognition of the hymn writer. And what I've learned is one of the favorite hymns of at least one of our members, number 427, I sought the Lord, and afterward I knew he moved my soul to seek him seeking me. It was not I that found, O Savior true. No, I was found of thee. That's the reality of our salvation. Jesus calls us. You know, there's a number of practical applications here. And one application would be for those of you with people in your life that you love that don't know Jesus. You know, that could be a terrible thing to live with, and we can wonder, you know, do I need the right arguments? Do I need the right way of pleading with them? Do I need the right words to get to their heart? You know, one of the things that this passage and others like it teaches us that Jesus needs none of that. Because he can speak. And men must obey. So another application is we need to pray to him. You know, if you have those you love, one of the greatest things that you can do for them to gain spiritual life in their lives is to ask Christ to speak, to call them. That's what we need. We need Jesus calling us. So that's the invitation to the feast. It's the call of Jesus. What about the guests of the feast? Who are they? Let's look at that secondly. We turn to verse 10. We discover that after Jesus calls Matthew, this dinner party breaks out. And it's actually a dinner party in Matthew's home. Matthew doesn't say that here in the Gospel of Matthew, but this same dinner party is spoken about in Luke chapter 5. And Luke makes it clear, this was in the home of Matthew, which explains why there are all these tax collectors there. You know, Matthew's a tax collector, and he has a lot of tax collector friends. There's something you should know, of course, about tax collectors, and that would be that if you're trying to network and gain influence there in Israel, tax collectors are not the way to do it. If you're really interested in climbing the social ladder there in Judea, tax collectors are not your friend. And that becomes apparent in this passage. And there's good reason for this. Tax collectors are very famously in the Gospels a terrible bunch. And one little indicator of that is every time we encounter them, they're mentioned with sinners. It's like tax collectors and sinners are just a way that people spoke of terrible people. You know? It's just over and over in the Bible. Tax collectors and sinners, even here in our passage. And they were cheating types. We see that in Luke chapter 3. He talks about them cheating people out of their money. They were in the service of Herod, who was a wildly unpopular king at this point in time, a puppet king of Rome. And so tax collectors were just a constant reminder of the oppression and injustice and evil of Roman rule and of, you know, nobody likes taxes, even in first century, and we don't like them in the 20th century, or in the 21st, whatever century we happen to be in right now, tax collectors are bad. Bad news. And Jesus, well, he sits with these tax collectors. And that, of course, scandalizes the Pharisees. You know, the Pharisees really show their colors a little bit here. They're sort of like, well, they're like people you might even meet today. You know, if tax collectors are not good for your social status, then Pharisees are not interested in them because they're the opposite. They really want, well, they want to really climb that social ladder. They have the right education, the right connections. They're the right people. They're the in crowd. And you know, that's awfully similar to life even today. It's not hard to find people who are really interested in being the in crowd. Isn't it true in your workplaces here in Silicon Valley, you could probably think of people who are really busy trying to impress the right people, get invited to the right networking event, be a part of the right meeting of the right brain trust of the company so that they can really be in the room where it happens. That's a very human impulse, that impulse to climb the social ladder. In fact, it's just an amazing driving force in the world. In fact, you might even call it one of the chief idols of our day. Just the ambition to be on the inner circle where the decision's happening. That's the quest, isn't it? So many people are sold down. Make a little more money, have a little more influence, a little bit bigger house, a little nicer car, a little bit fancier vacation, a little longer retirement. That's the thing that really sets you apart from those low-class tax collector types, if you're a Pharisee. And Jesus, well, he's infuriating to them. Why? Well, partly because he just has no regard for it. It does not seem to matter to him, not one iota. Why would it matter to Jesus that it be a tax collector or a sinner? There's no real difference, is there, for him? You know, Pharisees and tax collectors, if you measured them according to the scale that they were measuring themselves by, it would seem like there would be a world of difference. But there's not. There's not. The sorts of differences that we sort ourselves out that feel really meaningful to us, it's a good reminder that they just don't matter to Jesus. You know, before Jesus, a Pharisee and a tax collector are the same. They're dead sinners, lost in sin under the condemnation of God, enemies of him. It's amazing to think of how this just breaks apart our own categories of what matters as distinction to us. You know, this should really dismantle so much of the way that we think about the world. The fact that Jesus doesn't have regard for our social standing. It doesn't matter for him. You know, Calvin, Pastor Calvin, used the image of being on death row as the image of the sinner this morning. And you know what? A Pharisee, comparing his level of righteousness and achievement in life, comparing it to a tax collector is like, well, it's a little bit like two people on death row really thinking that one is much better because they have an extra square foot in their cell and an extra helping at dinner and maybe 30 minutes in the yard. That's the difference. This is the reason that it matters not even one iota to Jesus. He eats with them, we're told. Why does he eat with them? Well, one bad reading of this passage would suggest that Jesus eats with them because, you know, he's actually really just okay with sin. I think some people sort of read this sometimes, that Jesus, he's the one who's all grace. The Pharisees, though, they were all really bent out of shape about sin. And what this whole text is really showing you is that Jesus is very chill about sin, actually. You know, he doesn't mind hanging out and having friends in low places, really hanging out with the grime of the earth, because he's very relaxed. And you should not feel bad about your sin because Jesus is really relaxed about sin. That would be, I think, a very bad way of reading it. Partly because, of course, Jesus doesn't say that. Notice he calls them sick. He says they're sick in his response to the Pharisees there in verse 12. Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. So he's not minimizing the problem. He's not explaining it away or suggesting that sin doesn't matter. No, he's saying that this is what he's here for. He's here to save sinners. He says that. I came to call the righteous, not to call the righteous, but sinners. You know, that's a wonderful statement. It's really worthy of deep meditation. It's a wonderful statement from the lips of Jesus. I came to call not the righteous, but to call sinners. You know, one of the reasons it's a wonderful statement is because, well, I wonder if any of you are those crushed under the load of sin. You're sinners. You know that about yourself. You know that you have things in your life that are absolutely antithetically opposed to God, to his holiness. Just great sin. And you live under the guilt and weight of that daily. Your conscience plagues you and it rises to accuse you. And consistently you are reminded and accused of the fact that you are a sinner.
It's true of us, isn't it? That we're sinners. Jesus says, that's who I came for. I came to call sinners. That's a wonderful word for us, brothers and sisters. Jesus Christ came for sinners. He came for sinners. Which leads me to the third point. If I think this passage, what it's teaching, that is the reason for the feast. You know, there's an additional scandal for the Pharisees brewing in this whole feast takes place. And that is the fact that the day on which this was taking place was a fast day. Again, Matthew doesn't say that as directly. Actually, Mark helps us there. Mark chapter 2, he says that John and his disciples and the Pharisees were observing a fast. And they come to Jesus in the middle of this feast and they say, why don't you fast? Why do you have disregard for this? And you know, with the Pharisees, they are worthy of rebuke. I think Jesus gives more time to the disciples of John. He doesn't see their question as being bad faith. And he responds to it, this question of why he doesn't fast, and he gives three images. First one there is in verse 19. Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? So that's the first image. Second image is the image of a patch on a piece of clothing there in verse 21. And then he gives the image of new wine and old wineskins. Now, why these images? What's he talking about? Well, all three of these images are really making, I would suggest to you, the same point, which is that there's a kind of inappropriateness to fasting. You know, it would be inappropriate, in other words, for people to mourn at a wedding. That seems to be Jesus' point here. The bridegroom's here, and to fast would not fit the occasion. The second image of this unshrunk cloth is, again, an image of something not being fitting. You know, if you have a shrunk piece of clothing and an unshrunk cloth, you just wash that once, that patch would shrink and tear and rip, and it just wouldn't fit. And then there's this image of the wineskins, which, of course, we don't have wineskins anymore, but I think, again, you have this idea that an old wineskin, a used wineskin, is not the sort of thing you put new wine in, either because it's too potent or because the wineskin's already worn out. It's no good for anything but the trash. The point is, it's not fitting. So why is fasting not fitting to the occasion? Well, I think we need to think a little bit about what fasting is. You know, fasting, it's not just a religious habit or just something people do. That may have been how the Pharisees were thinking of it, but it actually has deep spiritual precedent and significance in the Bible. You know, we have lots of fasting going on in the Old Testament. And when you look at the pattern of when fasting is occurring, fasting happens really, well, under a certain set of circumstances. And generally, the thing that unites all those circumstances is things are bad. You know, you fast when you've sinned and you need to repent in some special way. Not only have you sinned, but you're existing under the judgment of God in an obvious way for that sin. That is when people fast in the Old Testament. They fast when people die, when there's mourning to be done. We have all sorts of examples to this effect. You know, fasting's commanded in the Old Testament in the Day of Atonement in Leviticus 23. Where, as you were confessing sin, the law called you to fast. In 1 Samuel 7, the Israelites fast when they're confronted with idolatry. David fasts when Saul and Jonathan die. The Israelites fast when they recognize that all of their marriages were illicit to non-believing women in Nehemiah chapter 9. And then, of course, you have in Jonah, the Ninevites fasting. Things are bad if you're fasting. Which is why Jesus says, this is not the time. It's not the time while I'm here for you to fast. But why is it not the time? Well, I think the answer to that question is found in the way Jesus describes himself. He says, he is the bridegroom. He's the bridegroom. You know, that term, if you know your Bibles, actually ought to bring to mind all sorts of things from the prophets and from the Old Testament. You know, bridegrooms are an amazing word study to look at if you have a chance later. Look at where the term bridegroom shows up in the Bible. It's amazing. It's actually littered across the prophets. It's very prominently, of course, the way God describes himself. The high point of that sort of description would be in the Song of Solomon, for instance, when God is described as the bridegroom of his people. And that whole book is devoted to that idea. In the judgment of the prophets, when Israel is declining, this is actually expressed negatively. All throughout Jeremiah, there's this repeating refrain. Jeremiah's prophesying as Israel's being cast out of the land. And throughout Jeremiah, there's this repeating idea in chapter 7 and chapter 15 and chapter 25. And it says something like this. This is from chapter 7. I will silence the cities of Judah, and in the streets of Jerusalem, the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride. There will be no bridegroom, no marriage, no wedding in God's judgment. And you know, when the prophets, when they turn around and they say there will come a day of restoration, one of the, again, prominent images that describes what that will look like when a new covenant comes is it will look like God visiting his people as their bridegroom. You could look at Isaiah 61. Isaiah 61, verse 10, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God. For he's clothed me with the garments of salvation. He's covered me with the robe of righteousness as a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. You see it? Bride and bridegroom. Another prominent place, you could turn there because this is a little bit more extended, is Hosea. Hosea chapter 2. This image comes with full force. Hosea chapter 2, verse 14. Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. And then jump down to verse 16. And in that day declares the Lord, you will call me my husband, and no longer will you call me my Baal. Verse 19, I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. You see it? Over and over and over again, when God promises the coming day of relief, he says it will be as a bridegroom coming to meet his bride. So when he refers to himself as a bridegroom, we just shouldn't think that this is a random image that he pulled. Now, Jesus was saying the time of refreshing is here. God is with his people as a bridegroom is with his bride. Rest of the New Testament, of course, picks up this theme. Christ being the bride, or the bridegroom, and us being the bride. We read it, actually, in the call to worship. The marriage supper of the Lamb. Jesus pulls all those threads together, says it's not appropriate to fast in my presence, because I am the bridegroom with you. Why is that significant? That's all wonderful biblical theology, but what does it mean for us? Well, you know, brothers and sisters, it means that not only did Jesus come to call you, as he called Matthew, not only did Jesus come to forgive your sins, But Jesus came to call you his beloved. You're his beloved. The relationship you have with Jesus is not, well, it's not like the relationship you have with a handyman. You know, a handyman, you break your faucet, he comes over and he fixes your faucet. Jesus isn't like that. Where, you know, our sin is a faucet, and all he does is he sort of sorts it out, and then he goes on his way. No. Our relationship with him is as his beloved. It's the apple of his eye, his treasured possession, the one we're united to in marriage. He's the one that all of our earthly marriages point to. That closeness is what we have with Christ. Which is why, well, it's why you always find Christians having feasts. You know, in Jesus' life, feasts are continually breaking out. Celebrations are happening. Houses are being filled. Food's being enjoyed. And it's not just in Jesus' ministry. This is true in the early church. They gather together and break bread daily in their homes. The early love feasts of the Christians were also under scrutiny, critiqued by those who hated them. But ever since this time, when Jesus announced himself as the bridegroom, Christians have been eating together and celebrating together in preparation for that great day when we will be joined to our beloved, be joined to Christ. And brothers and sisters, that's why Christian life looks the way it does. It's why we gather for fellowship meals. It's why at the heart of our worship is a celebration of a meal, of eating. It's why the Christian life is a joy, not a fast. Because we're forgiven in Christ, called by him, and made his beloved bride. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, help us. Help us to grasp this great and immense and serious joy that you have brought about by announcing in and through your coming that you are indeed the God of old, come to rescue your people. We thank you, O Lord, that you are the one who has put forth a feast for us of joy and celebration, and that in you we find every happiness. And we pray, O Lord, that you would deepen our love for you, deepen our regard for you. Bless us, O Lord, with the great love that you have poured out on us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.